Here is some information that I culled from, let's see, where did I get this? From the Jewish Encyclopedia on pages 464 through 465. Here's what they have to say about the word of the Lord. Quote, "In Scripture, the word of the Lord commonly denotes the speech addressed to patriarch or prophet," and they provide you with some examples in Genesis, Numbers, and 1 Samuel and Amos. "But frequently it denotes also the creative word," and they give you a quote, quote, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made," and that comes from the book of Psalms. They ask you then to compare, quote, "For he spake and it was done," end quote. Another quote is, quote, "He sendeth his word and melteth them," the ice, that is, he melts, "fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word," end quote. These again are lifted from the book of Psalms. They go on to say that in this sense it is said, quote, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And again, the quote is from Psalms. The word heard and announced by the prophet often became, in the conception of the seer, an efficacious power apart from God. Now listen up. This is the consensus of the Jewish sages down through the centuries without the axe to grind from the Christians. Listen to what they say about the word. The word often became an efficacious power apart from God, as was the angel or messenger of God. And then they give you another quote. This time it's from Isaiah. Quote, "The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." The "it" in that passage is the word. End quote. And then they give you another one from the book of Psalms. Quote, "He sent his word and healed them." And the object of the Hebrew there is that the word heals them. The "he," of course, is God, but the word is the one that heals them. And then they ask you to compare this quote from the book of Psalms. Quote, "His word runneth very swiftly." Notice that the word is personified as if it's a person. The word is running, end quote. Now, that's the end of the information from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Let's go back to my own commentary. If you followed along very carefully, and of course, if you've done your homework and read the book of John, especially chapter 1, verses 1, then you will have realized by now that the word of the Lord is in fact the Lord Adonai, or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, himself. That is really what the Jewish authorities are saying here. The word of the Lord is the Lord. This much is made clear by the objective text and the subsequent notations that we observed in Hebrew via the footnotes. But let us take it one step further to complete the mystery, all right? Because some of you aren't buying this yet, and that's okay. I when I first encountered this information, it's a little hard to swallow. But as I worked through it and availed myself of the data, it kind of made more sense to me. Let's take it one step further to complete the mystery. Hebrew has a sister language known as Aramaic, and Aramaic was spoken during the first century. In Aramaic, the translation of word, the word, the translation of the word word in Aramaic becomes ma'amar, from which we get the word memra. The Hebrew word, and now I'm capitalizing the word, W-O-R-D, capital W-O-R-D. Since the Hebrew capital W-R-D was already identified by the Chazal as possessing personality, again, they had this notion before the Christians hit the scene. And since it already possessed personality, the corresponding memra in the Aramaic likewise took on identity. Isn't that neat? Early Jewish theologians defined the memra, or the word of God, with six different characteristics. They were fascinated by the fact that the word could take on its own personality, and therefore the early sages, the early Jewish theologians, studying the memra, gave it or attributed to it characteristics in and of itself. And in fact, in the first portion of his gospel, John, as I keep mentioning, his Hebrew word is Yochanan, he also associates each of these qualifications, the six ones, he associates each of these qualifications with their messianic fulfillment in Yeshua. Now, this is where it gets interesting. We already know that John was a messianic Jew. He did believe in the Messiah. and he espoused Yeshua as the promised Messiah spoken long ago, spoken of long ago in the Tanakh, and of course anticipated by the Jewish people of the first century. So when Yeshua came, John, knowledgeable of the Memroth theology and the association of the Word and its personification, looked at Yeshua and assigned the already extant six characteristics of the Memroth. He simply took those and assigned them to the Son of God as he understood it. And here's what they are. First one, number one, Memroth is defined as distinct yet the same as God. Again, keep in mind that I am not giving you Christian theology right here. I'm giving you Jewish theology before the church invented the notion that Jesus was God or that Jesus was the Word of God made flesh. So, number one, according to Jewish theology, first century Jewish theology, Memroth is defined as distinct yet the same as God. This struggle as to the nature of Hashem persists to his day, the study of ontology. Messianic Jews point to the use of the term Echad as a composite unity, the Hebrew word Echad, to assist in the explanation of this issue. Because John in 1:1 states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's according to the CJB. Yeshua himself spoke of the fulfillment of this attribute when he stated, quote, "I and the Father are one." The reference is to John 10:30 out of the CJB. "I and the Father are one." So Yeshua himself is testifying that he is this Memroth, the same as God, distinct yet the same as God. Number two, the second attribute of the Memroth, the Word of God, was that it was the agent of creation. And again, John states that Yeshua fulfills this in John 1:3, quote, "All things came to be through him, and without him nothing made had being," end quote. Now, Shaul succinctly stated the same thing in Colossians 1, verse 15, the second half, as well as verse 16. Referring to Yeshua, he says, quote, "He is supreme over all creation, because in connection with him were created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, lordships, rulers, or authorities, they all have been created through him and for him," end quote. So, that's the second attribute of the Memroth. The third is stated that the Memroth was the agent of salvation. That's the third attribute. This is claimed by John in Yohanan 1 verse 12. Let's look at John again. Quote, "But to as many as did receive him," speaking of Yeshua, "to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God," end quote. And again, to back it up, Yeshua stated his role as agent of salvation several times throughout the Synoptic Gospels. But most forcefully, we want to look at John 14, verse 6, the second half of that verse, where Yeshua says, quote, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," end quote. So that was the third one. Let's keep going. Number four. The fourth Jewish attribute of the Memroth was that Memroth was the agent of theophany. Now, what's a theophany? That's the visible presence of the otherwise invisible God, when our eyes perceive something. Let's pull our quote again from John. In John 1:14, one reads, quote, "The Word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his Shekhinah, the Shekhinah of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth," end quote. By the way, Shekhinah is the Hebrew term that was assigned in the Tanakh, even though the word Tanakh, Shekhinah, doesn't show up in the Tanakh itself, but the Hebrew word Shekhinah is the term that was assigned to God's glory whenever it manifested itself in a visible way. Whenever we, as mere mortal men, saw and perceived with our own eyes, our natural eyes, the otherwise invisible God, we, the Hebrews, termed that experience as Shekhinah. All right. So, indeed, one might consider the incarnation reality of God and Messiah in Yeshua to be, if you could, a prolonged theophany albeit a very long one. Because typically in the Tanakh, if you remember from reading, when God showed up and there was a theophany, it was usually very mysterious. It was shrouded in mystery. It was usually very brief. It wasn't very long. But Yeshua stayed on earth for, some 32, 33 odd years. So you could call it maybe a prolonged theophany. In fact, as Rav Shaul forthrightly stated in Colossians 1:15a this time, concerning Yeshua, quote, "He is the visible image of the invisible God," end quote. Again, a theophany. All right, let's move on. Number 5, the fifth attribute of Memra was that of being the agent of a covenant signing. Again, let's turn to John. In Yohanan 1:17 this time, the author writes, quote, "For the Torah was given through Moshe. Grace and truth came through Yeshua, the Messiah," end quote. This was the fulfillment of the prophetic words of Jeremiah, written in the 31st chapter of a self-titled book in verses 30 and 32, or verse 31 and 33 in the Hebrew. Here's that quote from Jeremiah, quote, "Here the days are coming, says Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda," and then verse 33, "for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Adonai, I will put my Torah within them and write it on their heart, I will be their God, and they will be my people," end quote. Very familiar passage. All right, so we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, here's the final one. The sixth and final attribute of Memra that the Jewish sages had assigned to Memra was that of being the agent of revelation. Again, John writes of this in verse 18 of the first chapter. Isn't it neat that most of these are found in the very first chapter of John? Verse 18 this time reads, quote, "No one has ever seen God, but the only and unique Son who is identical with God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known," end quote. Again, the agent of revelation. In fact, when Philip asked Yeshua to reveal the Father, Yeshua's reply was what? "Have I been with you so long without your knowing me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Agent of revelation. So, Yeshua goes on to say, "How can you say, show us the Father?" End quote. That's, of course, taken from John 14, verse 9. So, indeed, as scholars have summarized concerning corroborating of the information from the Jewish scholars, as well as the now familiar information the church has provided concerning Yeshua being one with the Father, the scholars make the summary, quote, "The writings of John confirm that his understanding of Memra was 100% Hebraic. He affirms that Yeshua fulfills all six attributes and all Jewish expectations of Memra," end quote. I don't know where I lifted that quote from. It shows up in my writings, and I'm not sure exactly where I got that from. I apologize. So, it's been a fascinating study on the Memra, the Word of the Lord, the Angel of the Lord. So what conclusions can we draw? This next section is entitled Conclusions. Avram placed his trust in Adonai. That much is true. The raw data gathered from the narrative tells us that it was the word of Adonai who received the object of such faith. Beginning to make sense so far? To be sure, Avram's response is unique, employing the moniker Adonai God. That's how it shows up in your Bibles. Adonai God. But the Hebrew says, Vayomer Avram Adonai Yahweh, or the Hebrew phrase A-D-O-N-A-I next to the tetragrammaton name letters Y-H-V-H is usually translated in your Hebrew Bibles as Adonai God. Instead of Avram saying just when he responds to God, instead of him merely saying Y-H-V-H like he does in, say, chapter 14, verse 22, and let me just read that verse. In the English it says, "Unto the Lord the Most High God." The Hebrew says, El Adonai El Elyon. El Elyon. So his response is unique. He says, Adonai God. In a commentary to the passage that we're studying right now, Nahum M. Sarna, who wrote the JPS Commentary to Genesis, published by the JPS Jewish Publication Society in 1989, on page 13 makes this note concerning the shift in titles. Quote, "This Hebrew divine title, Adonai God, is rarely used in the Torah, and it appears here for the first time. It is used in a context of complaint, prayer, and request. Here, the word for Lord is Adonai, my Lord, not the divine name of YHWH, and its use suggests a master-servant relationship. Abram does not permit his vexation to compromise his attitude of respect and reverence before God." End quote. Now, as much as I respect Sarna's scholarship in the commentary that I have here, and it's a great commentary, by the way, 5-volume set, JBS Commentary to Genesis through Deuteronomy, I highly recommend it. However, Sarna says that the word for Lord is Adonai, my Lord, not the divine name. However, that's not entirely accurate. In comparison to Sarna above, we must carefully note that the Hebrew text of Adonai, A-D-O-N-I, in the Hebrew, even that word Adonai itself is a peculiar rendering. How so? Well, according to the Scriptures translation, and it's a translation that you can pick up by the Institute for Scripture Research, the original Hebrew name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has been emended by the scribes in 134 passages. This means that in 134 places in our original existing Masoretic text, the Hebrew may read the word Adonai, where we have the Hebrew letters Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, with the corresponding vowels reading A-O-I, the diphthong there, a diphthong on under the Nun, Adonai. But according to the scriptures here, the original word was in fact Yud, He, Vav, He. The Tetragrammaton letters, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Richard Spurlock of Bereans Online, a well-balanced messianic website with a very nice collection of podcasts for downloading, he makes a similar observation in his notes to the course, quote, Messiah Unveiled, end quote. Now let me make a quote from that study, Messiah Unveiled. Quote, this is Rick Spurlock. "A most interesting feature of Genesis 15 is evident only in the Hebrew. In the English of Genesis 15:2, the two words Lord God are used. The English translation is that the English translators have, up until this point, used the scribal tradition of kere ketiv, which is a Hebrew phrase, say and write, with regard to the Tetragrammaton. Rick Spurlock goes on to say, "If you remember, the ancient scribes used a system of circumlocution to encourage the reader to not say the holy name out loud. What was written was the four letters of a yod, a he, a vav, and a he. And under those consonants, the scribes placed the permanent kere kativ in the form of vowel points, the say-right vowels. The vowel points were for the word Adonai, or how we render it as Lord. So even though we had Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the vowel points were A-O-I. Thus, the reader, when they came to the holy name, would say, instead of saying something like Yehovah or Yahweh or something like that, the reader would say Adonai, instead of what he's looking at. Rick goes on to say that the English translators took this tradition to another level. Instead of writing the four letters, they substituted L-O-R-D in all capital letters. That's how it shows up typically in your English Bible. This informed the reader that the Hebrew behind the word was, in fact, the holy name. In other words, Rick Spurlock is telling us that even though the sages used the method of circumlocutions as well as altering the text, they left themselves some grammatical clues so that they could figure out what was happening. Spurlock goes on to add, quote, "When we get to Genesis 15:2, the translators have a problem." And what's the problem? The actual word Adonai is used next to the holy name. The problem is that if they followed their translation consistently, it would say, quote, L-O-R-D in small letters, followed by L-O-R-D in capital letters. In other words, it would say Lord, Lord, which is difficult rendering. Following the scribal tradition of circumlocution, and again, circumlocution just means word substitution, following this tradition, they simply write Lord God, where the capital G-O-D for God is in fact a substitution for the holy name in this case. Spurlock goes on to ask, what is the significance of this word arrangement? Well, he notes that this is the first time that this word combination is used in Scripture. This word combination is used in other places in Scriptures, but not very often. We need to investigate to see if there is some connection between these passages and if it is a messianic connection, end quote. I lifted that quote from Spurlock's commentary, Messiah Unveiled. It's available at his website, www.bereansonline.org, and then you can look for the commentaries there. It was published in 2005, and I lifted that from page 34 and 35. All right, so getting back to our own commentary here, after all the data that we've collected, which is the proper way, I understand, to make exegesis of any passage, collect all the data, put it on the table, sort it out, and then make some sort of application or understanding. What are we to make of this exchange of names, and how does it relate to Yeshua and Memrah? May I suggest, of course under the guidance of the Apostolic Scriptures, that the Memrah of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appeared to Avram in such a way as to allow Avram to address him as a servant would address his visible flesh and blood master in face-to-face reverence and respect? Can I go so far as to say that? Did Avram see a man? Did he see the invisible Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Now, I can't be dogmatic either way, since biblical theophanies are often shrouded in mystery. I mean, we don't know exactly what Avram saw. But my gut feeling is this. Avram saw the pre-incarnate Lord Yeshua with his natural eyes and yet addressed him or called him Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's my gut feeling. That's what I believe is happening. Either way we slice it, one thing is sure. Avram believed the unbelievable. He really did. And it was to the word of the Lord, the Memrah, that he addressed his objective faith. He had an encounter with God on a level that we cannot describe. At least you and I. Have you ever seen Yeshua? I haven't. And yet, it was to this Memrah that he gave his allegiance, that he addressed his objective faith. In other words, Abraham did not have generic faith in God, to answer the question that I posed above. He had objective faith in the word of the Lord, a.k.a. the Memrah, a.k.a. the pre-incarnate Yeshua. Surely Hashem saw into the heart of the patriarch and recognized the appropriation of the choices that lay before him. What is more, only the Lord himself can supernaturally open the eyes of a man to allow him to make a choice between choosing his Messiah or rejecting him. Only God can do the monergistic work. Avraham chose to lay hold of the promise that God had given him in Genesis 12. And he laid hold of this by seeing at the heart of such a promise of multiplicity a glimpse of the Messiah who would bring this promise to pass. That's why it was credited to him, his righteousness. Let's make one last final quote from Tim Haig provide the concluding thoughts to our study today, okay? This is Tim Haig's Parashah 12. You can get his parashot on his website at torresource.com. This one was published in 2003, and I'm going to quote from page 2 of Parashah number 12. Quote, the response of God is said, once again, to come via his word. The word of the Lord came to him saying, end quote. God assures Abram that he will indeed have a son, and then he takes Abram outside to give him a sign of the promise he has just made. But the sign itself requires faith. For God shows Abram the stars and declares, quote, so shall your descendants, literally seed, ascendant, be. Not only would Abram have a son, but the descendants of Abram would endure from generation to generation, so that in the end, the offspring of Abram would be beyond counting. Haig goes on to say, quote, but would God's word, his promise of a son to be enough? I'm sorry, but would God's word, his promise of a son, be enough for Abram? After all, it had been some time, perhaps as much as 20 years by the sage's reckoning, since the initial promise had been given, and there was still no son. Sarai was still barren. In fact, God's word was enough for Abram, as the next verse, verse 6, indicates. And then Haig quotes the verse, quote, "And he believed in the Lord," end quote. Moses has reserved this clear statement of Abram's faith for the moment when the promised son is specifically the focus of attention. Surely Abram believed from the time that God first revealed himself to him. His actions prove his faith. He left Ur, he traveled to the place that God has indicated, and he forsook the idolatry of his fathers and worshipped the one true God. But, Haig goes on to conclude, Moses intends for us to see that Abram's faith was cast upon God in a particular fashion in connection with the promise of a son. And thus, we have the all-important verse, quote, "And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness," end quote. That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.